Good morning, FBC Church. I'm looking around and I'm missing all your wonderful faces. So Dan has told me that we'll do a live stream today and tentatively we'll be back in person next week. So with that, we have a call to worship. We're going to be reading from Psalms 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to his people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Join me with a song here. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I worship his holy name.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, and worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, and worship your holy name. Slow to anger,
Your name is great and your heart is kind. All your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. Rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. All your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, I worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing a praise on end. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, I worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, I worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. Yes, I worship your holy name. Continue here by singing Before the Throne. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives in for me. My name is graven on His hand. My name is written on His heart. I know that while heaven He stand, tongue could bid me and depart. Tongue could bid me and stay apart. Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see Him there, cause a sinless Savior died. Sinful soul is counted free. God the just is satisfied, the
look on him and pardon me. They look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, perfect, spotless righteousness, made unchangeable. Of glory and of grace, one with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood, my life is his. Christ on high, Christ my Savior and my God. So is put by his blood, life is here. Christ on high, Christ my Savior and my God. Christ my Savior and my God. In the dawning of the King, he the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light, life has come. Look to Christ to condescend. Fresh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, be the perfect Son of Man. In his living, in his suffering, neither trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save. How about man? Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, and him we stand. Mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners, as a lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Unmeasured love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life. But no grave could ever restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as he will be when he comes. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope.
Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. Father God, we thank You that we can come together as a church, whether it be here together or even online, and we have this opportunity to worship and praise You this morning. We ask that it would set the tone for the week. Just be with Matt as he speaks the word, and we pray for all the families out there who are not feeling well. We ask that You would just heal them, Lord, and that we can come together next week and again worship in person. We love You, and we give You all praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Albert. Good morning, church. I am not Dan. My name is Matt, and occasionally, when unforeseen circumstances arise, perhaps, such as what's happening to Dan, he's a little under the weather, and so he asked me this last week to go ahead and fill the pulpit for him, and I am blessed and honored to do so. We will not be in Matthew this morning for obvious reasons. Let me get my tablet on here. Go ahead, if you would, and open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. That's where we'll be this morning. 2 Timothy, and we'll be in chapter 3. Let me pray, and I'll begin. All right. Lord, we thank You for this morning, Lord. We thank You that in some measure and in some way we can still meet and gather and hear from You. Lord, we pray that this obviously is temporary. Lord, our desire is to be together, worshiping collectively as Your body, Lord. And Lord, we pray that this is this ends soon, Lord, and we can gather next Sunday. Lord, as we come to Your word, Lord, may we be attentive. Lord, may we be focused on You this morning. Lord, I pray that You speak to Your people in a mighty way, even through a servant as such as myself, Lord, in my inabilities. Lord, may You strengthen me this morning, Lord. May Your people hear from You. May they be edified, Lord, and may You be exalted. Lord, we thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17. 10 through 17. Through church history, the Lord has given to His church godly examples to follow, to imitate as they imitate Christ. Godly men and women, mentors in the faith, people of strong conviction who faithfully defend the faith and defend the truth, who are sound doctrinally, and who rightly proclaim the Scriptures' authority and sufficiency. And I'm sure if you think back on your life and as your time as a Christian, you can think of some of those people who had a strong impact in your life and your faith. Maybe God used them to bring you to Christ. You and I need to see those examples. People who don't just talk about the battle, but people who are in the battle. Those who are fighting or who have fought the good fight of faith and who come out on the other side victorious, giving all glory to God. One such person is undoubtedly the Apostle Paul, Timothy's mentor. In this same letter, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. In the previous section, Paul lays out the pattern, the attitudes of false teachers and unbelievers, which is very helpful for us and extremely important because it helps us identify those false teachers who inevitably will make their way into the church and deceive people. He describes them as those who oppose the truth, are corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Those are the ones we are not to follow. Those who don't imitate Christ and to abandon the truth, which eventually leads to their destruction. The Word of God is always the standard. The more you know it, the more easily you can spot the false teacher. In our text this morning, Paul will give us another list. And this list consists of characteristics the true teacher or leader in the church should have and demonstrate. But not just those who teach. This is for all of us. All of these exhortations that Paul gives Timothy, you can apply to yourself. But obviously, if you are in leadership within the church, which is what Paul is emphasizing here, then you are to be an example to the rest of us. And Paul is going to lay that out for us. The title of today's message is Scripture, the Manual for Godly Living. Scripture, the Manual for Godly Living. Follow along if you can. This is out of verse 10, again, chapter 3. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I've separated this into three sections for those taking notes. First section, the godly life to follow, verses 10 through 12. Excuse me, the godly life to follow, verses 10 through 12. The self-deceived is section 2, verses 13, or verse 13. And lastly, God's manual for godly living, verses 14 through 17. Let's dive in. Let's look at this a little bit closer. Look at verse 10 again. You, Timothy, you are not like those false teachers. You are not one of them. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Paul wants to remind Timothy of his service to the Lord as a strong and loyal defender of the faith. And Timothy had an excellent teacher and mentor in Paul. And with the help of his mentor, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Timothy had built a strong spiritual foundation. Paul knows his friend and brother in the faith. And in the first section of chapter 3, Paul takes you through the characteristics and attitudes of those false teachers and unbelievers. But now, again, Paul starts a new list. And the list is what we find true teachers, true disciples of Christ, are called to exhibit and live out. Not perfectly, of course, but nonetheless, these characteristics should follow and be evident in the life of a true teacher and believer. And Paul starts with the verb, followed. Followed. You know everything about me, Timothy. I have hid nothing from you. It means literally to follow closely or to accompany side by side. It also carries the idea of understanding with that of practicing perseveringly. One commentator adds that it means to follow a person spiritually, not only to understand what he says, but also to carry out his ideas and to be the kind of person that he wishes us to be. This is how true disciples are made. Sound doctrine is to be taught, applied, and by the Spirit lived out. Right? Simply knowing doctrine, going to church, and reading your Bible every day, though those are obviously good and necessary things to do, aren't enough to make someone right with God. You must be born again and be given a new heart. The Christian life is life. It's life, and it must be lived out. It must penetrate the heart, and it must be practiced. And we need to see it in our leaders, in our pastors, in our elders. Timothy conformed to Paul's belief and practice by following Paul's life. And Paul is reminding Timothy, you were right by my side from the beginning. And Timothy wasn't just to catch one aspect of Paul's life, but every aspect of Paul's life, right? This is a very close, this is very intimate relationships. Timothy witnessed Paul's reactions, how he conducted himself in life, Paul's attitude through persecution and suffering. He knew Paul inside and out. And Timothy understood very clearly what Paul is telling him. You have followed my life. You understand my teaching, he says. Do you see that? My teaching, instruction, doctrine, the sound words, Paul says in chapter 1. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. The divinely inspired teaching of the apostles. Timothy, you know that. Paul goes on, he says, you have followed my conduct, Paul's way of life. Again, it's his lifestyle, his behavior. The word literally means leading or guidance. Listen, the direction of your life matters. It's not just what you say, but does your life match your doctrine? Does your life match your profession? Right? That's serious stuff. That's very serious stuff. For those who lead the church, for sure. But also for those who proclaim Christ, right? Those who profess to know Christ and then go out and live like the world can do some serious damage to the name of Christ. Do your deeds back up your doctrine? One pastor has commented, Paul did not pull down by his living what he built up in his preaching. We can't only be orthodox in sound doctrine, moral and lifestyle, but we also have to be courageous and committed defenders of the faith, regardless of what happens to us. And of course, when everything is going well, we say amen. But what about when things aren't going well? When naming the name of Christ is dangerous? When circumstances are not in your favor? Will you follow Christ then? Will you still proclaim him loudly? I think of those Canadian pastors, maybe you've read it in the news recently, who can now face up to 5 years in prison for simply telling people what the Bible teaches about sexuality. Difficult times aren't coming. They are here. Paul continues, look at your text. He says, my aim in life, you have followed my aim in life, or some translations say my purpose. The idea here is of placing before or setting something before someone else. Paul was placing before Timothy and teaching Timothy the plan, the design of Paul's life. What is guiding and motivating Paul's life? What is his driving passion? To preach Christ. To preach the gospel. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, Paul tells Corinthians. When I came to you, he says, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul's focus, his aim in life was clear, right? To know Christ, to defend the truth, and to minister in Christ's name. And if you are born again, you have the purpose as well, right? God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's 2 Timothy 1:9. Look at the next words. Timothy, you followed my faith. You have followed my faith to faithfully live the truth that one professes. My patience, he says. We know from Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. He says, you followed my love. Again, another fruit of the Spirit. Can there be anything more crucial than love? Agape in the Greek. This is God's selfless, sacrificial, supernatural love. The love that God shows to people, whether they appreciate it or not. This kind of love is so crucial to the Christian life that the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love, 1 John says. He says, you followed my steadfastness, or you may have perseverance. My steadfastness or perseverance. How do you handle the trials of life, the suffering and of affliction? How will you handle persecution? To be steadfast, to persevere, means to abide under a trial or difficult circumstance in a way that honors God. To be content in any circumstance for the sake of Christ. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. For the sake of Christ, then, for the sake of Christ, for his sake, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am what? Yeah, strong. It is a God-honoring endurance that endures life's fiery trials because of the glory that lies ahead. Then verse 11, Paul ends his list with persecutions and sufferings. Persecutions and sufferings. Paul says, that happened to me at Antioch. And look, not just at one city, but several, at Iconium and at Lystra. It's a lot of persecutions. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Paul received his share of suffering and persecution for sure, but he also knew the love of God and the power of that love, right? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks in Romans 8. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The answer is, of course, nothing can separate us from his love. But just to be clear, he says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that comprehensive enough? In other words, it's impossible for the Christian to be separated from the love of God. While we are alive, he is here. When we die, we will be with him also. And Timothy was with Paul during many, if not all, of the sufferings that happened to him at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Those three cities were in Timothy's home province of Galatia. Both Paul and Timothy's refusal to compromise or cease from proclaiming the gospel resulted in persecutions, right, from both Jew and Gentile. And this seems to be and is the experience of many believers in Christ who stay and remain faithful to Christ and the gospel. Those who have come before us throughout all of church history, like Paul and Timothy, can look back on their lives and see the many disappointments, the difficulties, the pain, and just plain exhaustion that can come through serving Christ. But a consistent theme that is also always prevalent is this, that whether or whatever we go through for the glory of God, the Lord will deliver His own. The Lord will deliver His own. You can look back on your life and see God's hand at work, guiding and protecting you, can't you? Or maybe you're in the midst of a trial or hardship right now. Then Paul's next words, again, should be a comfort to you. Look at the end of verse 11. Again, yet from them all of what? The persecutions and the sufferings, the Lord rescued me. The Lord delivered me, Paul says. God sovereignly protected Paul, even from physical death, until he had completely fulfilled his ministry. Paul could proclaim, as David did, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And of course, those wonderful verses in Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The greatest classroom where discipleship training takes place does not happen or have four walls. It takes place in the world, right, in real time. And the battle is not for silver or gold, but for the souls of men. For Paul and Timothy, the training was not costly monetarily, although it was that, but it cost them everything. It cost them everything. And we can't assume that the cost to follow Christ has changed. But the Lord will rescue His own. Sometimes He delivers us out, but other times He delivers us in and through the fiery trial. And we serve a great deliverer. Amen? A great Savior. Look at verse 12. Indeed, all, of course, that's everyone without exception, who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Calvin said, persecutions are in a way seals of adoption to the children of God. There was a bishop of Worcester, England in the 16th century, Hugh Latimer, who said this, wherever you see persecution, there is more than a probability that truth is on the persecuted side. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. And what happened to Hugh? He was burned at the stake by Queen Mary. If there's anything history has taught us, that church history has taught us, is that persecution always comes to the proclaimers of the truth. Those whose convictions are settled and who hold unwaveringly to the truths found in Scripture. That doesn't mean you go looking for trouble, but simply if we obey Christ, you can be sure that trouble is not far behind. That's why Paul says, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Desire. Is it your desire to live a godly life? Is it your desire to present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship? That's what Romans 12 says. Is Christ Lord of every area of my life? And you can't live a godly life unless you are born again. The godly life can only be lived, as our text says, in Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The only way to live a godly life is to be in union with Christ and to live in obedience to him, right? In the grace that he provides. He is the only source for all true godly living, is your desire to live a godly life in Christ. And it always seems to come back to this point, your desire. Do you desire to pursue godliness? Right? Is that your daily intentional pursuit? And can you see it working itself out in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit? A godly, Christ-like life, says Paul, is only possible by abiding in Him. It's not enough to just simply know about Christ, but you must put your faith in Christ, right? The one who has made the sufficient sacrifice to cover your sin. Let's move on to verse 13. So on the one hand, we have those who desire to live godly lives, and now Paul tells us about those he calls evil people, imposters. Verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The evil people Paul is talking about here aggressively, actively oppose what is good. It means not only evil in its nature, but viciously evil in its influence, right? And actively harmful. These people are imposters, swindlers, people that assume false identity for the purpose of deceiving and defrauding others. And they don't get better. Paul says they go from bad to worse, from bad to worse. But the godly will be persecuted. We just read that in verse 12, right? In a very interesting contrast, the persecution of the godly person is far better than the deception of wickedness. And those people just go on from bad to worse, right? That's the progression. When you start deceiving others and you're doing it long enough, the lines between truth and falsehood become blurred. Kind of sounds familiar. Scripture calls this a seared conscience. The one doing the deceiving becomes so callous to his or her own deception that even they can't tell what is true and what is false. And eventually they will end up being deceived by the deceptions of others as well. They're fair game. As one commentator observes, after having peddled their lies for so long, they would actually come to believe them personally. The breach between light and darkness, so far from being healed, becomes ever widened. But verse 14, look at it. But as for you, continue in, right? Be remaining in what you have learned and have firmly believed. In what you have been firmly convinced of, Timothy, do that. Remain in what you know to be true. Timothy has not only learned of these great truths of the faith, but he is convinced and assured of them as well. The reality of the truth created the conviction of Timothy's heart. It is one of the amazing things about reading the Bible as a believer. The more you read it, the more you become convinced of its veracity, of its truthfulness. And that becomes your conviction, without which it becomes very difficult to hold fast to those things that you have learned and to endure persecution and deception when they come. You show me a person who does not have the convictions that come through reading the Word of God, who doesn't really believe what they are reading is actually the Word of God, and I will show you a person who will not endure persecution, who will compromise at the slightest inconvenience. What Timothy had learned didn't fall from the sky. It didn't just land in his lap. Look at our text. Knowing from who you learned it. He learned it from somebody. He learned it from people. The word used here for knowing in the Greek refers to absolute, positive, beyond a shadow of a doubt, knowledge. Timothy's mind is fixed on the truth of God's word, and he cannot be convinced otherwise. Is that your conviction? The scriptures had been taught to him by those whose lives witnessed to the reality of their faith. And Timothy's personal knowledge of his teachers assured him of the reliability of the things he had learned. He's seen it. He's seen the fruit of it. Right? Timothy knew that Paul was in prison for the sake of the gospel, and that the gospel was not just worth living for, but it was worth dying for. Remember those godly people from whom you have learned those truths. And as you do that, you will be strengthened. You will be encouraged. Timothy is to continue in and abide in what he has been taught by Paul and as well as others. We don't add to God's word or take anything away from it. We are simply to obey it and proclaim it. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." As one preacher has commented, it is not enough to learn that which is good, but we must continue in it and persevere in it until the end. Then are we Christ's disciples indeed. So Timothy is to continue in what he has learned and should remember those he learned it from. And he's been taught from childhood. Look at verse 15. "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." From infancy, from childhood, Timothy has been acquainted with the sacred writings. There wasn't a time when Timothy has not known the sacred writings, right? That's the idea. Timothy appears to have been led to salvation by his grandmother and mother, right? We see that in chapter 1 of this letter. And it was in their lives, those closest to him, that he first saw the power of the gospel produce genuine godliness. And we know that it was Jewish custom that children were taught God's law at a very early age and were encouraged to commit it to memory. And the sacred writings, which in Timothy's time would have obviously referred to the Old Testament, Paul says they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, right? It is a divine rescue by God on the sinner's behalf. In Paul's day, people looked to the emperor as a savior. They even considered physicians who may have healed someone from an illness as a savior. But for those who are born again, we understand the reality of God's salvation, right? God, by nature, is a savior. When a doctor cures someone of an illness, that's temporary, right? Because you're still not going to live forever. God and God alone is a savior in the ultimate sense, right? Through Jesus Christ. Christ and Christ alone is the only sufficient Savior. It is only Christ who can rescue you from the penalty of your sin, right? Which is spiritual death and followed by eternal separation from the presence of his glory in hell. Salvation delivers the believer from the power of sin, right? We have been justified by faith, Romans 5. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in his grace, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Your salvation is all about the glory of God. And Paul says it is through the sacred writings, right? Through the scripture that will lead you to a knowledge of the truth, which is this: salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Look at verse 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God. Very familiar portion of scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Not all of my ideas, not all of my suggestions, not all of someone's supposed words from God that they claim to have received from him, not all of my intentions, but all scripture is breathed out by God. Every passage of Scripture and every word of every passage is a supernatural miracle. God knew what we needed. And it couldn't be the invention of any man. It couldn't originate from sinners. It had to be God-breathed, right? Breathed out by God. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. And we call that the doctrine of inspiration, which has to do with the process by which God revealed himself. As we just read, men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God protected his word from human error by directly acting upon the human author in such a way that every word from Genesis to Revelation were the words of its author and at the very same time, the words of God, right? And how is that possible? How is that possible? I don't know. I have no idea. And God is not obligated to tell me how he does everything. And I don't think I could understand it anyway. But Scripture clearly teaches that God, through his Spirit, inspired or breathed out every word penned by the human authors, the result of which is the perfectly written revelation, right, in the original autographs. And the Holy Spirit used the individual personalities and language and style of the authors to convey his message. It's amazing, right? And we could spend hours and hours on just these two verses alone. Volumes have been written on the subject of inspiration, on having a sound bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture. And there's no way to go over all of the details or specifics this morning, but our text forces us to at least take a glance, to take a look at it. So with the time we have, I want to just maybe get a glimpse of this amazing doctrine. The doctrine of Scripture is fundamental and without a doubt essential for the believer to grasp because it identifies the only true source of all divine truth, right? And maybe contrary to popular opinion today, but the government, the so-called experts and intellectuals, are not the source of truth. And I think that's by now obvious to everybody, but in the Old Testament alone, the Bible declares over 2,500 times that God spoke what is written on its pages. Over 40 times, the phrase, the Word of God, can be read on the pages of the New Testament. It's unmistakable. Scripture repeatedly claims to be the Word of God, as in our text this morning. The Bible declares to be the ultimate spiritual authority in doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That by it, the believer may be equipped for every good work. And that is absolutely true. And we know it's true because we know the author is true. Whatever is true about the character of God is true about the nature of God's word. All Scripture then is God's inerrant word, which is to say it is without error in the original autographs, right, or manuscripts. Scripture does not affirm anything that is untrue or contrary to fact, right? Simply stated, God is not a liar. To have an inconsistent or weak view of inspiration and inerrancy leaves open the possibility that some Scripture may or may not be reliable or from God. The doctrine of inspiration of Scripture and inerrancy are not really optional, but are vitally important. The Scriptures are the voice of God to the soul of men. It is inconceivable that God would give his people a book they could not trust. But it can be trusted, and we praise God that he has preserved his word. Amen? It was John Calvin that wrote, "We cannot rely on the doctrine of Scripture until we are absolutely convinced that God is its author." And because the author of Scripture is God, Paul says, again in our text, it is profitable for teaching and doctrine. The teaching of God's word, the understanding of sound biblical doctrine, right, structures our thinking. and instructs us on how we are to live. If you're not thinking correctly, you cannot be living correctly. The Bible is our source for knowledge concerning God's revelation in Christ, right? In other words, it provides something that one needs to attain a certain goal. In our context this morning, to be a man or woman of God. It doesn't refer to the process or method of teaching, but to its content. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and instructs us, renews our minds, clarifies wrong thinking, replaces lies and half-truths with God's truth. And why? To make us more and more into the image of His Son. Right? Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians said. And Scripture is also profitable for reproof and correction. Reproof and correction. Reproof describes the process, right? An action that brings something to light so that it can be examined. Scripture then, read and taught, exposes the heart's intentions of an individual. The Word of God exposes sin, right? As one theologian observes, Scripture detects and exposes all that is false. It convicts all that is unholy and all ungodly men, exposing and refuting every religious error and falsehood. That's why the world hates it so much. That's why in our day, in our culture, to talk about things of the Bible and tell people that God says, people hate that. People hate it because it exposes their error. But it is error that needs to be exposed. That is actually the loving thing to do. Scripture is profitable for reproof and correction, which will produce a confession. That's the goal here, confession of sin. The word for correction in the Greek means to make straight again, a restoration of something to its original and proper condition. The book of Acts, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders and he emphasizes the restorative power of God's word. He says this, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." In 1 John, John writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." After exposing false belief, after bringing to light our sinful conduct, the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can then set us straight, right? Build us up, put us back on our feet, so to speak, so that we can continue to be strengthened and continue to grow and continue in sanctification as we become more like Christ. That's the process. Those things must happen first. There must be reproof. There must be correction. Sin must be confronted. As one commentator put it, correction is Scripture's positive provision for those who accept its negative reproof. Right? That is the process that leads to righteousness, right? Look at our text. For training in righteousness. That's what he says. For training in righteousness. His word is to continue training us in righteousness. And for how long? Until the Lord takes us home or the Lord returns. The word for training in the Greek means to provide instruction with intent of forming proper habits of behavior, of providing guidance for responsible living, of rearing and guiding a child toward maturity, instruction which aims at the increase of virtue. It is through not just the leaders of the church, the pastor and elders who are to be providing this training, but God uses other means as well, right? And namely, that's you and me, that's other godly men and women to train others in the Scripture. Righteousness is rightness of man's character before God. and rightness of actions before men, both of which are based on truth, which is simply conformity to the word and will of God. God is totally righteous because he is totally as he should be. Every believer, like a child, needs to be instructed and educated, right? Trained and disciplined in righteousness. Why? Because we are being prepared for good works. Look at verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is training that as long as we are here is ongoing, right? That's sanctification, which means we are to be continually conformed to a standard that is consistent in keeping with who God is in his holy character. And it is the behavior that God requires so that we may be complete, the text says. Wow, that we may be complete? Adequate. It means to be fit, qualified for a function. Sufficient. The believer who is taught, reproved, corrected, and trained by the word of God is capable of doing everything he or she is called to do. Which is what? The good works. Good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We study the Bible not just to understand doctrines or to be able to defend the faith, as important as those things are and as necessary as they are. Ultimately, its purpose is for the equipping of the believers who read it. In other words, the word of God equips the believers so that he or she can live a life that pleases God and to do the work he wants you to do. Listen, the better we know the word, the better we are able to live and work for God and for his glory. Do you wish to be more effective for Jesus? Then what are you doing to prepare yourself? In a sense, it's not very complicated. God only gave us one book to study. The daily reading and study of God's word is the primary means to becoming an effective servant of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, again, a very familiar portion of Scripture, says this, put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. The application of God's word to our life takes place as you are confronted with the truth and you respond to that truth in obedience. May we always be a people of the word. Amen? Not just taking it in, but also training others. Are you training others? Are you actively discipling others? Are you discipling your kids? I know I've fallen short of that. I pray as we go out this week, you take this truth to heart. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, Lord, but that you have given us the manual for godly living, Lord. You have given us your word, that by it we may grow, Lord, and not just grow, but train others and disciple others, Lord. May we do that, Lord. May we take this to heart, Lord. May we be obedient in this, Lord, what you have called us to do. Lord, I thank you, Lord. I pray over everyone's health, Lord. I pray for a quick recovery for Dan. And Lord, for all those suffering or in ailments, Lord, I pray that they beseech you, that they know and understand that you love them, Lord, that you are with them, and they can come to you, Lord, and ask for help and strength. Lord, I thank you again for this morning. I thank you for all those who serve. Bless them mightily, Lord. And Lord, I pray that everyone has a blessed week. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.